Well, we turn with me, please, in your Bible to the book of Romans, to the chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. As we've been going through the book of Romans, surely chapter 10, we've looked at already the message of how to be saved. And the answer given to us in verse 9 was to believe and to confess in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked also at the subject then of the necessity of evangelism, why we should do it, and even given some help and hope as to how we are to do it in verses 14 and 15 to encourage you to be those who go out with the word of God as sent. May you have beautiful feet as you carry out that mandate from the Saviour. This morning we're going to consider the response to our evangelism. And as we will see from the verses at the end of the chapter, that some won't believe, many won't believe. But I hope to encourage you that there will be others who will. And that will be the theme of our message this morning. Let's read together the verses at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Father, bless thy word to our hearts this morning. Write them deep, so that we might take time to think upon them and meditate upon thy truth. And as we have opportunity now to consider the message of this latter part of Romans chapter 10, be our teacher. Instruct us in the ways of God. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to believe. We pray that thou would equip us even for the work of the evangelist. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as we've already mentioned, our message this morning is entitled, that some will not believe, but others will. Some won't, but others will. I often struggled with this issue as a young Christian. When I came to know the Lord as a young man, it became my desire to tell others around me about the Savior. And since it didn't make any sense to me to turn away the offer of the gospel, it seemed then reasonable for me to do whatever I could to get someone other than myself to believe also. It made perfect sense. And I can still recall, much to my horror now, I suppose, hounding a friend of mine to become a Christian. He wasn't a Christian, nor was he interested in being one. It would have interrupted his lifestyle far too much. But I remember speaking to him often, trying to persuade him to become a Christian, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And I kept at it, pestering him. Did he need to know the Lord? Absolutely he did. He was lost in his sin. Did I have a responsibility to tell him about the Saviour? Yes, I did. He was a friend that the Lord had brought into my sphere of influence. Was it right and proper to engage with him in a gospel conversation? Yes, no problem with any of these points. The problem arose when he showed no interest in the gospel. It was obvious that he didn't want to talk about it. He didn't want to talk about his sin. He didn't want to know about what the Lord Jesus had done on the cross in order to be Savior from him. And even after we had made our way through the gospel, he still gave no indication of wanting or needing the Lord Jesus Christ, no desire to follow him. And yet I persisted, kept pressing, kept pushing. He came up with various arguments that I probably felt at the time that I had easily debated and argued away his excuses, and the only thing left for him was to become a Christian. And the conversation ended. And he was still unbelieving. Just as unbelieving at the end of the conversation as he was at the beginning. No change occurred in his life. No indication of any love for the Savior. No desire to believe his word or to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. None at all. And I could barely understand that, because this was good news, I was sure. That even though you sin against the Holy God and they're rightfully under his judgment, he offers to us a complete pardon to all who will receive it. As verse 13 reminds us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet we read in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? I find it staggering that anyone would refuse the gospel, forgetting that for many years I too had refused it. God sends his messengers with the best news in the world, that God is ready and willing to pardon any sinner who will receive his offer of grace and kindness. Not only that, but that God has paid the greatest price to provide you with a salvation, and yet people refuse and reject it. And this last part of Romans 10 is a reminder to us that even as we share the gospel, many will reject it and refuse the message of salvation, but others won't. And I hope to encourage you this morning to persevere in your sharing of that good news. Many, because of disobedient, hardened hearts, will not believe the gospel and be saved, but others, because of God's sovereign grace, will believe. Will be wonderfully converted. So just remember that when the good news of the gospel is preached, some hear it, believe it, and call upon the Lord to save them. Others will stumble over that stumbling stone and reject the Lord Jesus Christ and head out into an eternity without. What makes the difference? I'm going to tell you what the Bible teaches, although it's hard for us to reconcile how both of these statements could be true. The Bible tells us that if someone is saved, it's totally, 100% from beginning to end, due to God in his sovereignty choosing them before the foundation of the world, effectually calling them to Christ, and saving them by His grace alone. If someone is lost, that he is totally responsible for his disobedient, rebellious, hardened heart that rejects God's grace. Some won't believe, but others will. Let's look at these verses this morning. And notice firstly that because of disobedient, hardened hearts, many do not believe the gospel. Now when you start at verse 16, read down to the end of the chapter, you'll notice that Paul jumps backwards and forwards in these verses between unbelief and belief. In verse 16 we've got unbelief. They have not obeyed the gospel. Verse 17, we have belief. Then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Verses 18 and 19, we have unbelief again. Have they not heard the rejection of the message of the gospel? Then in verse 20, we're back to belief again. I was found of them that sought me not. Verse 21, we're back to unbelief again. To an unbelieving Israel, the Lord has stretched forth His hand to disobedient and gainsaying people. Paul's backwards and forward in these verses dealing with unbelief and belief. What I want to do this morning is group them together so that we deal with all the verses of unbelief, and then we'll come and look at those verses that describe faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 16 reveals something very important to us, that not believing the gospel or not obeying the gospel is the same as not believing it. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Paul, of course, is quoting there from Isaiah chapter 53. He says, Lord, who hath believed our report? But you notice how he responds in verse 16. He says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Why doesn't he say they have not all believed the gospel? That's the verse he's quoting from. Who have believed our report? Why didn't he ask the question of the Lord? Why have they not believed the gospel? But rather he asks, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Is Paul teaching a salvation by works? Of course not. He's simply indicating that the Jewish people, because they pursued salvation by works of righteousness and not by faith, have missed out on the good news of the gospel. He's teaching the same thing that James taught in James chapter 2, that genuine faith by its very nature will always result in good works. If someone claims to have faith but lives in disobedience to God, his claim is false. There must be an obeying of the gospel. Or as John reminds us in 1 John 2 and verse 3, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. The gospel comes to us as a command. They have not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel comes as a command. Sometimes it's nice for us to suggest that it comes to us as an invitation, something to be accepted or refused, but it comes to us really as a command from God. In the Gospel of Mark, when he's summarizing the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's how Mark records for us in chapter 1 and verse 15. The message of Jesus is this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Those two words, repent and believe, are commands. Paul, as he stands in Acts 17 before the Athenian philosophers, tells them these words: the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The Apostle John, 1 John 3 and verse 23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. God commands us to repent and to believe, to turn to him in repentance and faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of our souls. And Paul's lament is this: they have not all obeyed. They have not all obeyed. The gospel of Christ is much more than just a tender invitation to come and put your trust in the Savior. It is a command from on high. The gospel does not humbly desire your acceptance, it demands your acceptance. It claims your acceptance as a right. The gospel is not optional. It's not something that you may choose to accept or choose to reject. Now, it's true you may reject it if you dare. You may disobey it, but not without great peril and danger to your soul. The gospel comes to us in the form of a command. And that should encourage us. Because when it comes as a command, it encourages us to seek the Lord Jesus Christ and put our trust in him. You see, if the gospel were only an invitation, we might be tempted to think that it's an invitation only for a select few. Only certain sinners receive this invitation. We'll always be looking at ourselves, wondering, am I the right kind of sinner that the gospel is intended for? But the gospel doesn't come as an invitation, it comes as a command. And with the command comes the permission from God to do it. Let me give you some examples. If I am commanded by God to love my wife, as I am, then I have his permission to love my wife. If I receive a telegram tomorrow where I am commanded to appear before Her Majesty the Queen, that means when I arrive at Buckingham Palace, I have permission to go and meet with the Queen. The command gives me the permission. If I am commanded to appear in court, it means I have permission to be there and stand before the judge. So when I am commanded by God to repent and believe, it comes with the permission necessary for me to do it. I don't have to inquire, is this meant for me? It comes as a command. Every sinner across this world, every man, woman and child is commanded to repent and believe the gospel, and therefore I am assured that I have God's permission to trust in his Son. I don't have to examine whether I am one of a select few. I don't have to look for any identifying marks that may prove that I am the one intended for in this gospel. God commands, and with the command, the permission is my warrant for trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also good news for us now that we are converted, that when we go into the world with the gospel, we're not seeking to persuade men. The gospel comes as a command so that we might have boldness when it comes to proclaiming it. True gospel preaching is the preaching of Christ. It's done in his name and comes with his authority. And it's a thing of wonder. It's a miraculous thing. It's contrary to all human wisdom. As preachers of the gospel, we command the deaf to hear, and the blind to see, and the lame to walk, and the dead to live, and they being commanded to do what they cannot do, are enabled by the power of God to do the miraculous, to do what they cannot do. So when we preach in the name of Christ and we say to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The gospel comes with the power of God attached to it. Does that not encourage you when you go out then to share that good news with others? It's not you trying to persuade them or cajole them or debate with them until you argue them into the kingdom of God. Bring the gospel and let the gospel do its own work. Let God bring the message with power and awaken those deadened hearts. This day the God of heaven commands you to trust in His Son. How dare you refuse? God commands. Your belief is inexcusable. Your unbelief is the most repugnant of all offenses. Your unbelief, though now winked at for a time, will not always be tolerated. God is long-suffering, but He will not always be patient with you. To disobey the gospel is to reject God's great and wonderful love towards sinful men. To disobey the gospel is to show our hearts hatred and contempt for the Most High God. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Many hear the gospel, but do not respond with faith and obedience. That's what verse 18 reminds us. Have they not heard? Yes, they have, Paul said. Yes, truly, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Paul is answering a hypothetical objection. He said, maybe Israel hasn't heard. Maybe they haven't heard the good news. Have they not heard? Yes, verily, truly. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. He's quoting from Psalm 19 in verse 4 to show that they have heard the good news. Now we know that in that Psalm, the verses 1 to 6 tells us of God's glory through creation, the natural revelation. It tells us that there is a God, a supreme creator. Verses 7 and 11 tells us about God's word, His special revelation. So how does a verse about God's natural revelation, being seen throughout all the earth, throughout all creation, how does that demonstrate that Israel has heard the gospel? Since we know that creation doesn't proclaim the gospel, it tells us of God, doesn't tell us about our sins, doesn't tell us about a Savior. Most commentators explain this by telling us that Paul is using an analogy. That just as God's natural revelation proclaims His glory to all the earth, so now the gospel has been proclaimed over all the earth unto all peoples. That's largely true. Hardly a country anywhere in the world that you can't go today and hear the gospel. I agree with those statements, but I go a little bit further and suggest that Paul may be using this verse of natural revelation to say that if people ignore God's general revelation of nature that tells of His glory and His power, if they ignore that revelation, they will be prone to ignore His special revelation also that's heard through the preaching of the gospel. Bring that up to date to our own times. If people deny God by believing the myth of evolution, they're not going to be inclined to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Evolution is the most preposterous myth ever foisted upon the human race. otherwise intelligent people latch onto it because it supposedly gives them an escape from the uncomfortable truth that hits them right between the eyes when they read the first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." You see, if that verse is true, and notice the Bible doesn't put it out as a theory to be debated or discussed, "In the beginning God," God is God and you are not. It means you better get reconciled to this Almighty Creator before you meet Him in the Day of Judgment. Paul is saying that the problem with the unbelieving Jews is a widespread rejection of the Gospel. It's not that they haven't heard the message. The problem is they've rejected the message. They've loved their own sin. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Not that we learned in Romans chapter 1, but they suppress the truth, and their pride causes them to establish then their own righteousness rather than subject themselves unto God. Sometimes when you're sharing the gospel with others, you'll perhaps hear the objection, "What about the people who have never heard? Will God judge the person who lived 500 years ago in the middle of Afghanistan, who lived and died without ever hearing about Jesus? Will God judge them?" The way to respond to such a question is this. If I answer that question for you, if I resolve this difficulty that you have, are you saying that you'll now repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord? Almost certainly the answer will be something like this: "Well, I have other questions too." In other words, it's just a smokescreen. Just some way to dodge the issue of my own sin and my own dealings before a holy God. Press them on the matter, rather than worrying about the person 500 years ago who hasn't heard, remind them, "You have heard. You have heard the gospel, and God will hold you accountable for the life that you have received. Will you now repent and believe? Have you responded with obedient faith?" Many hear the gospel and yet refuse. Many know God's way of salvation, but still they continue to reject the gospel. And Paul responds again to another hypothetical objection. He's quoting this time in verse 19 from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 21, and then he follows up by quoting from Isaiah in verse 20. He's quoting Isaiah 65 in the verses 1 and 2. "But I say, did not Israel know?" Did not Israel know? First Moses saith, "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." Paul is dealing in a context with Moses and Israel in their apostasy, their idolatry, their turning from the truth. Let me quote the verse to you, Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." God says, in the same way that Israel provoked me to jealousy because of their idolatry, I will provoke them to jealousy when they see what they describe as no nation or a foolish nation coming to know God. God is provoking them to jealousy. That would tell me that God is not yet finished with Israel, in spite of her unbelief and in spite of her sin. And you'll find out when we begin chapter 11 that that's the developing of this great theme. Now Paul says that Israel not know. not know what. But according to Moses in Deuteronomy and Isaiah in his chapter 65, that God would bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the foolish nations, to the unbelieving world. That the gospel is going to go beyond the realms and borders of Israel out into all the world. Do they not realize that their rejection of the gospel would mean the drawing in of other peoples from across the face of the world, that God's kindness would be extended toward all? Why did they not see these things? Were they blind to the plain teaching of Scripture? The answer that Paul would give to us is that it was because of their, what we might call, national sins. It blinded their objectivity when it came to sharing the good news about God and who He was and what He demanded from them. Their national sins, they were proud nationally. We are God's chosen people and you are not. They became very insular, very parochial, very inward looking. God told Abraham when He first blessed him, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through your seed. But they became very introspective. We alone are God's people. So God will provoke them by saving people that aren't part of their nation. They were very proud of their spiritual heritage. We alone have God's laws. God gave them to us, the Jewish people. So God's going to provoke them to anger by bringing those laws to a nation without understanding. They were relying on their good works to gain them righteousness. So God confounds them by saving a people that weren't even seeking after Him. In verse 20, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Can we apply those things to ourselves? Are there any national or cultural tendencies that could be stopping and blocking the people around us with whom we share the gospel from repenting and believing? I've only been in Australia a very short time, but I reckon I've noticed some characteristics, some traits that are largely true. Australians, to my observation, are largely self-reliant people. But you know, in order to be saved, we have to stop relying on ourselves and cast ourselves on the mercy of God. They can be a materialistic people. But in order to be saved, we have to give up our pursuit of the good life and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It can be a hard-working people to demand fair pay for fair work. But to be justified by faith, we have to stop work and believe in Him who justifies the ungodly. Paul then says in verse 21 that all of our rejection of God is a rejection of His love, His tenderness. To Israel He saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto the disobedient and gainsaying people. That verse deserves a whole sermon on its own, but I'm just going to make a comment on it. It pictures God almost as a rejected lover who continually reaches out toward sinful men whom He loves, but they reject Him with disobedient, hardened hearts. Unbelief is very seldom, if ever, an intellectual problem. It's a problem that stems from a hardened heart, a disobedient heart, a heart that loves sin more than it loves God. And those who reject the gospel cannot blame God for not choosing them. God has stretched forth His hands all the day long, standing with open arms to a disobedient, a rebellious, hardened people. Many that we share the gospel with will not believe. They just won't. They don't want to. They've no desire to. But others will. It might seem from this passage that the very ones that we might have expected to believe the gospel actually aren't believed. Whereas others that we might have held out no hope for are the ones that are actually coming. I don't have time to develop this theme, but we'll come to it more in chapter 11. But let me just say this, that because of God's sovereign grace, even while others, some reject and refuse to believe, others will be saved. Verse 20 tells us that Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. This ties right back to chapter 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? By Isaiah's boldness, Paul is referring to the astonishing nature of God's grace. He pursues and saves those who weren't even looking for Him, weren't seeking after Him. Salvation is not due to some good streak to be found within us. It's all about God's grace. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today, it's not because it was your original idea to seek after Him and find Him. Rather, God intervened in your life, revealed Himself to you, His Spirit convicted you of your sin, showed you your need of a Savior, enabled you with grace and power to turn from your sins and trust in Him. He moved in your heart to respond by faith. And so we encourage ourselves that those who believe have heard the gospel and responded with faith because God has graciously been at work in their hearts. Verse 17, so then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Paul's point again is this: people can't believe something that they've never heard. The message that they must hear is the word of God, the message of the gospel. Faith then comes from hearing the gospel being declared, being preached. Now we've already said, not everyone that hears the gospel will respond in faith, but others will. Others will. Notice when Paul quotes from Isaiah there in verse 16, who hath believed our report? That's the message of the prophets. Who has believed? We've brought you God's word, but who has believed? It's the message of Paul. We've brought the gospel into your cities, to your nation. Who has believed? It's the message even of our Savior, who stood before multitudes of men, only to see them turn away and reject what He was offering to them. So what makes the difference? Why do some hear and refuse? Some hear and believe. God makes the difference. Not you, not me, not our arguments, not our ability to quote scripture, not our ability to clear away every objection that they might have and prove to them from the Word of God every answer to every question. We can't do it. But God can. And He may save through our witness and our efforts, maybe some that we never expected. That's certainly the answer Paul is giving here. Them that are no people, those who are of foolishness, not the ones we might have expected perhaps, but the ones that God has desired and is pleased to save. Those who, in hearing the gospel with the ear, go on to hear it with the heart. Paul gives us a wonderful illustration of this in Acts 16. When he's bringing the message of the gospel at a riverside one day. Those in the local gathering of the Jews didn't want to hear. He went to the synagogue, people there weren't interested. Down by the river worshipping God, we're told of Lydia. Lydia heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel. That's the difference. When the Lord speaks the life-giving word, the spiritually dead come to life. We bring the gospel to others. It's not us that convinces them, convicts them. It's the Lord who must open the heart. If people are to be saved, God must be at work. His Holy Spirit must open the heart to receive it. If they remain lost, because of the hardness of their disobedient hearts. I want to encourage you to keep on sharing the gospel. We encouraged you last week, I hope, to make that effort to reach out, to have those beautiful feet, to bring the gospel of peace. But I send you out knowing that not everyone will believe. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is not for the fruitfulness of God's message, but for our faithfulness toward it. Believing that God yet has His people. There are those yet whom God would save, and they need to hear. And while many will refuse and reject the offer that we have to give them the command of the Scriptures, there will be those who will hear. There will be those who will be converted. And I believe up until the very point of the return of Christ, there will be those who will be added to His church. The very moment when the last of God's elect are saved, then the day of grace ends and the Saviour returns. So until that time, we look around at an unbelieving world, not knowing who will believe and who won't, but we bring the gospel to them nonetheless. And trust that God will open the heart and see it for His own glory and give cause for rejoicing both in heaven and upon earth that His word is yet true. May God be pleased to encourage us, bring the message of gospel on, knowing that many won't believe, but some most certainly will. Father, bless Thy word to our hearts. Encourage us, even with that knowledge, that while there will be many who will refuse and reject, and will not hear the truth of the gospel, nor come believing at the command to repent and to believe, yet we believe that there will be others, unknown to us, who will come at the call of God in repentance and faith. Help us to be faithful witnesses, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.